That music came through good, brother. So yeah, we probably try to send the video through then because it didn't have it. I had one little hiccup and that was it. So it seems like it's going to work good today. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the changing of the showbread on Sabbath day. Thank you for giving us that which we need to grow in Christ and giving us good work to do. Thank you for sending souls our way. And if we, even if we don't know what to say or share with them, thank you for the smiles when they expect the frowns and the peace. And Father, bring all things to our remembrance, whatever you have said unto us, as you promised in John 14:26. And even the wonderful things you have shown us in our life when it comes to peace, so that we can relay that. Just like with Legion, when he went into the city. He was no scholar in the word. All he knew was what you did for him. And so, bless us with opportunities to share with others what you have done for us. And thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, all the workers, and all the prayer requests that have been put in the room. And we offer this prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, our King. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. Q&A Sabbath. And for those of you that are strolling in, try to stick around because at the end of the Q&A, Brother Joe is going to play a video in the room that you all need to hear. Brother Craig made it. Posted it a couple days ago, and you don't need to see the video. It's just background pictures and stuff like that. It's the message in it that you need to hear. And it was put together. The timing was perfect here, too, because I was in the midst of some, like usual, you know, intense trials for doing the work. And so hopefully it'll bless you, too. So please stick around. But anyway, we're on question number 336. And this question is, actually it was more or less like a statement, but I put it in as a question. It says, aren't we all just spirits floating in heaven at death? And this is the statement that was made. It was on YouTube. It was kind of, I treat YouTube like emails. I answer these too when I get time. And thank you for those of you that do help and answer some of them for me, because like when a video starts getting hit heavy. It's really, really, I can't keep up. I just can't. So sometimes I'll shut the comments off all the way, or I'll just get them to where they have to be pre-approved. And that's dangerous, too, because if you do it where I have to pre-approve, and then I get in there the next morning and open it, there's like 75 in there, and I just don't have time to go through all that. And so this is the comment that I received. It says, Nicholas, the spirit goes back to God. The body goes to the grave or to dust. Nicholas, you need to read the Bible. It's obvious you don't have a clue. And they put an exclamation point at the end of it. And so my response is, like, as I usually do, not sure why you say such things. But what you stated does not reflect that which is written in Scripture. Now, I don't blame you for getting angry at me, you know, for sharing the Bible truths to you, because such things can anger people when they realize their pastors may have been lying to them their entire lives. I would, however, suggest you pray for your pastor, and all the pastors will be held, because all the pastors are going to be held accountable as to what they teach and preach. The verse in question was Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, which says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The fact here is the word spirit in this verse is used to speak of the breath in human terms. But a lot of people don't know that because they don't study Bibles. They only surface read. The biblical evidence used to support that fact is found in James 2:26, where it states, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It gives both realities here of the physical and spiritual aspects of life. It first shares the makeup of the human body, and then it shares the makeup of faith a saved individual will have in the heart. In other words, James is literally saying here that the body without the spirit or breath of life is dead, just like the faith without works or fruit of a Christian is considered spiritually dead as well. But here's the clincher that may upset many people, as it proves their pastors are in fact in error. The patriarch Job defines the human spirit rather nicely for us. It's in Job chapter 27, verse 3, and he says this, all the while my breath is in me, and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now, here, he is giving breath and spirit the same exact definition. No getting around that blunt reality. The breath in me and the spirit in my nostrils is too blunt to miss here, and the fact he acknowledges that breath coming from the Father further confirms the truth as it is shared in Ecclesiastes 12:7. And so I have to ask, can the human spirit be in a nostril? Well, as per biblical jurisprudence, the only time the breath of life is in the nostril is when we all breathe in and then exhale. In this verse in Job, we have the word spirit being used in the nostrils, which is actually the Greek word pneuma, which means air or breath. For example, pneumonia is the sickness of the breath. You know, it's a lung issue, right? And pneumatic tires are actually tires filled with air, and so on. And to further confirm this, it says in Genesis 7, verse 22, that all in whose, and this is the Lord talking to Noah before the flood, all in whose nostrils have the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. That is, of course, in regards to the flood, right? And the connection between the breath of life and nostrils is quite undeniable. And one more point. It's found in James 2:26, and I shared it earlier, obviously, that as this person intimated earlier, he was taught to believe that the spirit mentioned in that passage means Holy Spirit. But if someone has not the Holy Spirit of God, does that mean they're literally dead now? If you can look at the Bible verse the way he's defining that spirit, well, then does that mean that? I mean, in other words, are people that are not saved walking among us buried in the ground right now because of what it says in James 2:26, which was, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead? course not. James is not talking about the Holy Spirit in that verse, in the first part of the verse, because this is where he's hanging his hat. The second part of the verse, yeah, you could say the Holy Spirit's involved because of faith. But that's not where he's putting his point. And so James is not talking about the Holy Spirit in the first part of the verse. He is making a clear comparison. He is merely saying just as the body without the ability to breathe air is dead in reality, so is the faith of the person who has no works dead in spirituality. Both the cardinal and spiritual are being used here to illustrate a point. There's no mistaking. It's that plain. And then now notice this, and I just gave him two last verses to think on. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. And the Son of Man here is talking about just regular people, you and I, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. And where does his breath go forth to, you ask? Well, according to the verse this person started the conversation with, it shall return unto God who gave it. So there's a big difference between the Holy Spirit and the Spirit, the Spirit of man, the breath of life. And case in point, this is what a lot of people seem to, and the Lord allows this kind of reality to hit people square in the face, and no pun intended, but if you got hit square in the face and got knocked clean out, does your breath stop? No, you're still breathing. That's why it's dangerous. Somebody punches you in the face and you fall in water. You'll drown because you're knocked out and you'll start breathing in water. And so how is that possible? Or like you're sleeping at night, you're in a dead sleep or in a coma. You can literally be in a coma and still have the ability to breathe because the Lord hasn't taken away the breath of life yet. He's still allowing the lungs to go up and down. It's from him. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, other than the fact that, the Father himself sends you that breath. Okay, anyway, number 337. This was also a YouTube thing. It says, I believe I will not be perfect. But this was a very gentle soul that was kind of confused. I think it was a woman. And she says, I didn't become perfect when I accepted Jesus. I'm still a sinner, and I will be until I get my new body in heaven. So that's why I can still get angry at ignorant people. I think this is a woman. I don't know. This could be somebody else. But anyway, it doesn't matter. And so my answer has to be, well, then I declare. Praise God for 1 John 1:9. But according to the Bible, you trust in the Lord you love, you can become perfect. Check this out. Matthew 5:48. Jesus himself is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, no less. Starting the sermon, because it's chapter 5, 6, and 7, right? So here he's well into the sermon, but it's the first chapter of it. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So is Jesus now lying? But the wolves claim that perfection only comes after we stand in heaven. And so they kind of hang it there. They say, okay, yeah. And that's where they end it, and they walk away with a smile on their face. But if that's true, then why was Genesis 17, verse 1 written that says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the mighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Well, that was before Abram even became Abraham. So he didn't have to die to become perfect. And because of his perfect walk, he was blessed and his name was changed to Abraham, from Abram to Abraham. It's okay, yeah, it was a woman, yeah, because I say, I don't blame you, sister. I do that a lot on YouTube because a lot of these people, they think I'm getting in their face, and I'm not. I'm trying to tell them, I say, look, it's not about you. You've just been taught and you're loyal, which is nice. You're loyal to your pastor, your priest, whatever the case may be, but it's the end times. You've got to get, and that's why I said, I don't blame you, sister. Your zeal is apparent. And what little I know of you declares to me that you are a child of God. I blame the wolf that lied to you. and said that no one can be perfect. I mean, as prophesied, they all say it is in a, they say stuff like this in a very loving manner, as possibly as they can muster, if you will, so as to gain approval. And at the same time, soil the image of God, even though they don't know it. You know, they're doing it half the time, unless, of course, they're, you know, Jesuits, then that's their main goal, because they are Satanists. We've already proven it. They're just claiming to be Christians so as to try to destroy Christianity. It's kind of like what the homosexuals do, that claim to be Christians. But keep in mind, dear sister, we have been in the end times for over 170 years when the 2,300 prophecy of Daniel ended. And so the odds are the pastor on the many pulpits are, in fact, wolves. Notice also what Jesus and Paul said regarding perfection. Matthew 19:21. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He's not telling them, go sell what you have, drop dead, and then come follow me while I'm in heaven, walk around in the streets of gold. No, he's not saying that. I mean, had the man sold what he had to help the poor, he would have become perfect in Jesus before he gained heaven at the resurrection. And now notice what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." So how can Paul declare unto them to be perfect while standing on earth unless he knew the truth regarding the powerful faith offered us of Jesus Christ? Or notice this, 2 Timothy 3:17. And it speaks of the man of God, you know, in regards to studying the scriptures and having that which is ready from God to go forth and do the work. It says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So how can a man of God called to preach and teach be perfect unto good works he is ordained to do unless the truth about perfection isn't being preached as it should be in the last days? If the wolves were preaching truth, then Jesus lied. And that which was written of Abram and others was also a lie. In fact, all that Paul taught regarding perfection is a lie, according to those declaring we cannot gain perfection. And so, no, methinks the wolves are the ones lying here. And they lie on this doctrine because Satan knows. Now, here's the key. This is why they do this. Satan knows that the people of God believe they can never become perfect. They will never strive onto perfection. They'll figure, oh, forget this, I won't be able to even get there until I get my wings in heaven, right? And so if they don't strive onto perfection, they're not going to grow. And the basic reality here is that this is what Satan hopes for, because strong Christians are his biggest threat, second only to Jesus, in whom our righteousness originates. And by the way, and I shared this with her too, there are actually 94 verses with the word perfect in them in the King James Bible. I think that would be an awesome study, you know, to do. All right, I got 2-3 more questions to go here. All right, this next one is question number 338. "Please explain Hebrews 13, verses 9 and 10. And this was an email. It says, "Brother, I am confused about Hebrews 13 verses 9 and 10. Can you please explain these verses to me?" And so, of course, but in order to do this, I got to touch on verse 9 first. And that is Hebrews 13:9. It says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart is established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." And just to cut to the chase here, because of the context and the topic of what's being shared, most false doctrine is, in fact, pretty meaty in how those that write it have to be very crafty so as to twist, you know, and they have to be deep, too, on how to twist scripture so far out of whack that their long dissertations can come off as truth to some that gravitate towards the intellect of man instead of the simplicity of truth. Case in point, Jesuits. When they're asked to do a dissertation on a specific Bible verse, you might get a 10-volume response. I am not kidding. When I was Catholic, I couldn't believe some of the books that were 12 volumes long in regards to one or two verses, one or two Bible verses.
You ask Jesus in Scripture what a Bible verse means, and what does he do? He gives you another Bible verse, and it's done. But a lie has to be built, and it has to be built big to be able to keep the people enthralled with it, if you will, because lies always hit the ground. And so, and there's many people out there who like to spread meaty lies because it also makes them look intelligent. And there are also many people that are going to echo the meaty lies because it makes them look intelligent enough to understand them. And so they got both ends of the spectrum here. If they cultivate the lie or they build it, they look smart. If you believe what the guy said, you look smart because you act like you understand what he's talking about when you really don't. Because it made no sense. There's no truth in it. I mean, case in point here. The recent September 23rd falsehood took a lot of explanation wherein the Roman Catholic who declared it as truth literally used pagan horoscopes, no less. He used pagan horoscopes as a means by which to validate his claims that that these are the signs in the heavens. When John didn't write the horoscopes, pagans did. So how can that be a sign in the heaven? It's all made up. I mean, that should never be the source of truth for any Christian alive. That so-called prophet's heresy came off as very meaty to some. And so, you know, what he did is he took the, you know, the virgin being mentioned in Revelation, and then he used some pagan horoscope about a virgin in the sky because they connected the dots and made it look like a girl. And then call it a virgin, you know, or Virgo or whatever. And so that so-called prophet's heresy came off meaty to some people, and especially if you don't read Bibles. And so they jumped on it because it made them appear wise by echoing it. And that's why you got a lot of people clamoring after that guy, and even though he kept on, you know, like I said in a video where I showed, I think the video I did the other day where I showed he had to change the dates on one prophecy four times in 2016 and three times in 2017, or was it 17 and then 18? And now he's saying something's going to happen between the months of August and December of this year. He can't even. So he's really spreading it out. But here's the clincher. Jesus clearly said in Matthew 24:36, "But of the day and the hour, no man knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so any date setting done by these people confirms they never read a Bible in the first place. In fact, that is why they use pagan horoscopes, claiming that they are prophesied signs in the heavens. Problem is, those aren't signs at all. They are man-made by Pharaoh's men eons ago, so as to glorify Pharaoh as a god on earth. That's why birth dates were invented. And then they had to have something to circulate around the birth date to make it look like the heavens spoke unto Pharaoh is Ra on earth, or God on earth. It made his birth date appear to be mapped in the heavens somehow. You know, they connected the dots and they came up with everything from the Big Dipper to Virgo, like I mentioned a minute ago. And they got all these, you know, assumptions and these made-up stories and mythology and all this crazy stuff to make it look like, look, that proves Pharaoh is supposed to be here because his birthday was, you know, on with the movement of this horoscope or that horoscope, whatever, or astrological sign to that astrological sign. And yes, that is why most people celebrate birthdays to this day. It was all invented back then. It was invented by an atheist called Pharaoh and his men. And for those that want a little bit more information about that, just go to my Celebrating Birthdays page on the website when you get time. And then there's verse 10, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, which says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." So do you recall what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16 when speaking of God's word? He said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." In other words, the food we receive from our studies and the ordained pulpit, the false teachers of this sin-sick world have no right to. Looking around at how they preach false doctrines and strange prophetic definitions proves this in a big way. They cannot see or teach what we see. And so they make up their own dogma and try to come off as prophets or teachers. They make this stuff up. And that's why creeds become a lot more powerful to these people that sit in their pews than the Bible itself does. and this stuff works, especially well when they use such things as horoscopes as such to make them appear as if it's some in-depth doctrine when in fact it's nothing more than pagan dogma. So it's sad, but that's the state of the world today. Okay, question number 339. Did they worship the cherubim on the mercy seat? And so, dear pastor, in the Old Testament there was the covenant box for the mercy, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. And upon it, the statue of cherubims, and the priest did show smoke with, the priest did show smoke to it, and they worshipped. Okay, the grammar here is a little messed up. One of my friend, let me put an S there for him. One of my friends asked me a question, and quoting this, that if God had not told, had told not to worship any statues, and how, can we take and out, how come he did ask Moses to make the covenant box with statues on it and worship? Let me fix that for him. I should do this before I do these. Anyway, and then he goes, or she goes, and by bringing this up, he told me that worshiping Mary and statues are not wrong. This is broken English. I think this is like from a different country. Please, how can this be explained biblical or biblically? I'll put it in there. First and foremost, nowhere in the Bible does it say they worship those cherubs on the mercy seat. You know, the two angels with the wings pointing towards each other. Those that bow to idols are simply lying to hide the fact that they are taught to worship statues in their churches. The law of God doesn't say it's wrong to make statues at all. It says it's wrong to make statues and then bow down in front of them. That's the problem. That's where it becomes an issue. I mean, every Catholic church not only has the statues, they also have kneelers in front of every one of the statues, luring the people to worship them, so as to break commandment number two. And they say, oh, we don't worship, we're just using him a picture in our minds. You're kneeling in front of a stone idol. Whether you believe you're worshiping or not, it doesn't matter. The Bible says if you do that, that's an act of worship. And that's why they got to bow down and kiss the Pope's ring or his shoe. That used to be in the old days. They would just kiss the shoe. That's why that statue of St. Peter, which actually was Jupiter, the pagan god, where all the toes are missing on that brass statue, because billions of Catholics over the centuries have kissed the toes on that foot that's jutted out just so they can kiss it 4 feet off the ground. The soft touch of a human lip has literally worn down the features of those toes. You can't see the toes anymore. They're gone. They've been smoothed out, rubbed away by lips. And humans don't have sandpaper lips. That's how many people have fallen for that lie, to bow in front. That's an act of worship. It's just like what Satan's always been that way, too. He doesn't care what you call him or how you do it, as long as you do it. Because he knows what the Bible says about an act of worship. And worse yet, every pope has been photographed kneeling in worship before statues of Mary ever since the cameras were invented. That, too, moves the people to bow in worship, breaking God's law, because they follow the pope's lead, because they believe he's the strongest Christian on the planet. But notice commandment number two. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, that thou shalt not bow thyself down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, am thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so, and by the way, I used to teach Catholic doctrine, and I found that in their CCD books, commandment number two is completely missing. I never knew there was a commandment number two when I was Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic, until I opened up a Bible. They purposely took it out to hide the fact that the Bible does say not to bow down in front of those statues. I never knew Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6 even existed. And to hide the fact that they took it out, check this out. Because this is what I saw in the CCD books. You know, it was CCD means Catholic, Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. That's CCD for short. And I had the St. Joseph's General Edition. That's what I would teach from. And they completely removed it, and they purposely took it out to hide the fact that the Bible does say not to bow in front of those statues and to hide the fact that they took it out, because now there's only 9 commandments left, right? Because they can't, because everybody knows about 10 commandments. They can't go on saying the Catholics only believe in 9 commandments. They had to say we believe in, you know, 10 commandments when they actually only believe in 9. They split commandment number 2 into 2 parts to try and make it appear that they still had 10 commandments. That is why all their commandments are numbered differently when you get from commandment number 4 on down, or actually 3 on down. For example, in the Bible, commandment number 4 is about the Sabbath, as we all know. But in the CCD books of the Roman Catholic Church, it's commandment number 3, because 2 is gone. They had to move it up. Worse yet, even the Roman Catholic Bibles show commandment number 2 is still intact, because when I started reading the Bible, that's what I used, was the Douay-Rheims. It still has the commandment, you know, in there. It's still in there. But you were taught never to open it. I mean, this further confirms the long-declared fruit of Rome being that of brainwashing their people, in that most of them have religious classes as they grow up. And you know, they don't use the Bible, obviously. And so as they grow from childhood all the way up until adulthood, that's all they know when it comes to the Bible. And by the time they become adults, they are taught to completely ignore the Bible by then, completely, you know, to the point where they only trust the CCD books. And the excuse given for it is that the Bible's too difficult for them to understand. And so to better know how to be a good Catholic, they just open their CCD books when they're in question. But I always thought that was odd, because how would the God of all creation write a book his own children couldn't understand? Never made sense to me. And that's what got me to open it. And then the last question I have is number 340. Were man and women created in the image of God, or only men? And it's, the email is, hey, Pastor Nick, in last week's Q&A, you said that man was created in the image of God and women in the image of man. I always believed both men and women were created in the image of God. Could you please clarify this? And so I more or less share that something from the New Testament might clarify this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. It says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, many will use other passages like Genesis 1:27 that says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. But as you know, the Lord doesn't often explain himself in every nook and cranny of the truth, because more often than not, it goes without saying, if you've studied it cover to cover, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, he does explain himself in every nook and cranny, but you got to find it. And that's the second reason, that he sometimes doesn't explain it when he's talking about it, because he knows he's going to mention it in detail later on, or even beforehand. It's because he does this in to get his children to dig into his word and see the truth as it is for themselves. It's better for them to dig for it, because then it's, you know, it's the odds are you're not going to forget it. It's going to be, especially when you look at John 14:26, where he's going to remind you anyway. And so when he says he created both man and women in his image, it is true. But how they were created was not the same. And what I mean is, God is a man in gender, hence the term father. And that's been attributed to him for that reason. And as we also know, Adam was created as a man, and the means by which he was made from the dust of the earth was how he was created. Eve, however, who also looks like Adam, but only in the sense that she is a human, as he is, with, you know, 2 eyes, 2 legs, 2 arms, and so on. But she was created from the rib of an already created man. And so it's true. Both Adam and Eve were created by God to look like he does in human form. But one cannot hide the reality that Adam was created in a different manner than Eve. He was created from the dust of the earth. Eve, on the other hand, was created from the human man who was already alive. Hence the reason Paul stated that Abraham was, or rather Adam was created as the glory of God, and Eve was created as the glory of man. But God still created both of them, and he made them male and female. As a matter of fact, they were both called Adam to start with. And I'm going to let that hang there, because it's in the Bible. And if you want to find it, you know, put it in the room. Anyway, well, this is it for that. But now we want to play this video in the room that Pastor Craig shared. And please stick around for this. And those of you on the, wow, we got a lot of people on the radio. Praise the Lord. We got 14 families there. I don't know how many are on the phone, of course. But it's so, as you know, a lot of us go through these heavy trials because what we do angers the enemy of souls. And so we get what a lot of us understand to be the black cloud of the enemy. And praise the Lord for the hedge of angels that waft that cloud away every now and then. But you can literally get to a point where you're bent over. I mean, I back went out and everything this week. It was just hitting hard and heavy and not stopping. And it got to me. And I even got to the point where I was going to write a letter to Brother Craig. And I was listing everything that was going on, because it was just unbelievable. All these things happening at the same time. And I even asked Francis, you know, I need hands laid on me. I can't deal with this. It's just too much. And then, so I list it all, and I'm getting ready to ask for prayer. And right when I was getting ready to send, I hit delete on purpose, because I didn't want Brother Craig to think that I was complaining. I was just letting him know that the trial is here, and please pray like we pray for him and anybody else in the church family that needs prayer, right? And I thought, no, I'm just gonna trust my Lord on this, because I'm going through this for a reason. He's offering the cup. I'm gonna drink it, because if I complain, and if anybody even thinks I'm complaining, I'll have to drink this cup again, and I don't want to do that. Now check this video out. And again, you can't see the video, obviously. You're in an audio chat room, and you might want to listen in closely. It's 8 minutes long, 8 minutes and 20 seconds or 23 seconds or something like that. And Brother Joe is going to be playing here, so let me stop the recording here for a moment.
Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all.
Many in the world who are striving to walk the narrow road to life are going through exactly what Christ said would happen if they are seeking to enter into life. All must suffer with Christ.
Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
If we have been chosen by God, then all must go through the fire and be burned.
Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction.
We are also given a bitter cup to drink from, which many, even after knowing the truth, who have walked in the truth, and who have tasted of the rich blessings of heaven, are encountering this bitter cup of the Lord. Many have found it to be too difficult, but it is not, if we trust perfectly in God. Many have entered into this covenant with the Lord, and did not understand or know the Lord's bitter cup that he himself drank from, more than all.
Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able.
It is a fact that Christ has given his people a bitter cup to drink from, which is to purify and to cleanse them all. And until the work of cleansing has been accomplished, this bitter cup will remain to the end of their lives. It is a bitter draught, and the followers of Christ can make it still more bitter by simply murmuring and complaining and repining and doing the works that we are called not to do as Christians. But those who receive it thus must have another draught, for the first does not have its designed effect upon the heart. And if the second does not affect the work that is to be accomplished in the life of the professor, then they must have another and another and another cup to drink until it does have its design effect, or they will be left filthy, impure in heart, and full of corruption. This bitter cup can be sweetened by patience, endurance, and prayer, which is a fruit the Spirit of God is abiding, and that it will have its designed effect upon the hearts of those who thus receive it, and bear the fruits of Christ, and thus God will be honored and glorified. It is no small thing to be a Christian, which so many believe is, and to be owned and approved from God. It's not an easy matter to make it to heaven. We are to fight. We are to engage in this battle. We are at war with everything that would see to it that we would not make it to heaven. We are to fight against the enemy of souls if we are going to make it into heaven. It is not going to be easy. If we are walking with Christ, we must bear the cross that he bore.
And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me."
Many claim they love God and his people, but then when affliction comes and prosperity decreases for a season, many are nowhere to be found. Surely prosperity increases the church with professors, but when the church passes through the hour of affliction, they cannot stand the heat and they depart. Those who are strong in the Lord will endure and not ride the fence, and they will go through his fire of affliction and drink of his bitter cup. The wheat, the tares, the chaff will be revealed more fully as time draws closer to the greatest test known to man. The threshing floor is soon to see who will pass into heaven's gates, and it is about to become more intense. It is true that many have the standard of piety altogether too low, and they come far short of Bible holiness and character. Many are engaged in vain and unbecoming conversations with those of the world, and others give way to the rising of self and the pleasures and comforts of the world, where they put their trust too much in the things of the world, which will prove to be a snare in the end. We have a great time of trouble that stands in our midst for all that are living in these last days, and we have not a moment to spare. Those who profess truth may hide from this bitter cup for a season and try to run from it like Jonah, or try to ignore it. But if those who are seeking again to live in the eternal country that is coming to this world, we have to drink and we have to be burned. We must be partakers of Christ's suffering here in this life if we would share in his glory hereafter. Many can love Christ when it is the easy go time, but when affliction comes, many go off offended, working the fruits of evil, accusing, backbiting, recalling things that have no weight in a Christian's life. The fruits of darkness are seen visible in the works of those who engage in such things, and we must stop as much as we possibly can from entering into a covenant with Satan. Those who hold fast their faith unto the end will come forth from the furnace of trial as refined gold, seven times purified. Of this work the prophet Isaiah says,
"I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir."
When in trouble, remember, brethren, that faith tried in the furnace of affliction is more precious than gold tried in a fire. Remember that there is one in heaven watching every movement to see when the last particle of dross is taken away from our character. Christ's work must be accomplished in all of us. We must be changed and purified through the love of his affliction. We are running out of time. The stage has been set for the end times work to be accomplished before Christ returns, and we have to see to it that we are standing today, not wavering, or we are proving that we will waver in the end. Now is the day to fight harder and not draw back from the battle. Stand up and endure, brethren. We have but little space of time left in which to work for God, and the lost souls before the mark of the beast is enforced. Time is running out, and the doors of eternal life are soon to close, where all cases will have been decided already. Nothing should be too dear to sacrifice for the salvation of the scattering, torn flock of Jesus that we are to labor for and help to the utmost. Truly, those who make a covenant with God by sacrifice, they will soon be gathered home to share a rich reward and possess the new kingdom forever and ever, because they allowed the bitter cup to serve its purpose. They are before God without spot or wrinkle.
That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing.
Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which thou knowest not. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which thou knowest not. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, which thou knowest not.
Amen. If you can please kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for giving us that which we need to be cut deep in our hearts, to obey you and love you and go forth and glorify you. Thank you so much for forgiving us and cleansing us and blessing us. And if we are so worthy with that latter rain, thank you for letting us be alive in these days rather than 1,000 years ago. We need more strength, Father. We need more faith. We need more wisdom, discernment, and even love. And so thank you for answering our prayers and blessing us and helping us get there. And thank you for the cup that you offer us and the strength to stand firm to drink it. And we offer this prayer in the name of your precious Son who drank it first. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.